Back into 2 Corinthians now. We're at chapter 6 at the end of the chapter, so turn there. I don't know if it was a joke. I don't think it was a joke necessarily. I don't know what's the right word for it. The thing that was going around at the winter conference for the college students and young adults a couple of weeks ago came from a question that a student was asked in an interview. And so I heard people asking it all the time, and that is, if you were a food, what kind of food would you be? And so we were laughing about this, and somehow it made its way into the questions to the Stump the Pastors. And so Barry handed me the microphone, and I rolled my eyes and passed the mic on. I thought, that's the stupidest question I've ever heard in my life. And if somebody asked me that in an interview, I think the interview would be over. And I really want to ask Dr. Ferris about that kind of question. She teaches a class at Purdue on interviewing. So I got to find out what's with that question. And, you know, it's not that I mind metaphors. You know, I really like metaphors. And metaphors are they're a great way to help us understand things. The Bible's filled with all kinds of metaphors. Metaphor takes a common thing in our life and it relates us to that in such a way that we can learn deeper truths. Apostle Paul loved metaphors, used a lot of metaphors, and he uses a metaphor of sorts, a little bit qualified in the passage that we're going to look at today, when he tells us that Christians are the temple of God, or like the temples of God, we actually are the temples of God. And so today we're going to explore that a little bit. We're not, once we come to faith in Christ, we're not like normal people anymore. We're not like everyone else. We're not ordinary in that sense. We're suddenly set apart from the world. We're set apart from other people. Suddenly, we become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. That is an amazing truth. And that's at the heart of the passage that we're going to look at today. We are designed to glorify God and to fulfill His purposes. So that's what we're going to look at, and we'll see how this works out as we read the passage and then delve into it. So let me read to you 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18 is our focal point on this day. Let's listen to God's Word. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst, from their midst, and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we know that when we read your word, we need you to help us to see it and to teach us, to give us understanding, so we would take this moment to ask you for that today. We pray, Lord, that you would apply it to our individual lives, to our families, and to our church. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read that we are the temple of God. So it's not quite a metaphor in that sense, although we're not bricks and mortar, so that's the metaphor part of it. But actually, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and other places tell us, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul asked the question, do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So Paul uses this idea of the Old Testament temple, which is packed with relevance, to help us understand something deeper about our own Christian life and responsibility. Got to fully appreciate why the Scriptures would call us the temples of God. We need to think for a minute about the purposes of the Old Testament temple. What was the temple of God in Jerusalem? Well, first of all, it was a place of sacrifice. A place of sacrifice. Only in the temple could an animal be brought and offered on the altar. You couldn't do it in the synagogues. If you built a high place up on a hill and decided to do it, you were called to order by God. It was in the temple that these animal sacrifices were to be brought. And brought they were. Daily the priests were killing bulls and sheep and goats morning and evening. Every single day. Temple was a bloody place. It was a place of death. It was a place of burning. Morning and night. The blood was flowing. And of course, in addition to the morning and the evening sacrifices, people could bring their own sacrifices. They could bring their own bloody sacrifice for the purification of sins to seek the forgiveness of God. And the deaths that took place there were not simply random, meaningless deaths. All of the blood, all of the dying served a purpose. It reminded the people, every time they saw it, it reminded them of what they deserved. It should have been their blood. It should have been their death. It was a constant picture of the promise that the consequences of sin, the consequences of rebellion against God, was death. And that's a hard lesson to learn. And that's why God gave the lesson over and over and over again. Because we're inclined to not believe it. We're inclined to forget the seriousness of sin. And as we've been studying through 2 Corinthians, this point has come to us time and time again. We don't have that luxury to forget the consequences of sin. It's not something that God desires, that we would simply quickly cast away the things that we've done and pretend like God really doesn't care. No one who knew a thing about the Scriptures would doubt that the temple was a graphic, grotesque picture of the human heart. Yeah, we think of the temple, and we think of, as we read this morning, gold and silver and bronze and beautiful stones. And it was a magnificent place. But before it was a magnificent place, it was a grotesque place. Place that was designed to remind us of the ugliness of our own souls. Sacrifices took place not in the Holy of Holies, but in the court outside of the temple building. This is where most of the deaths occurred, in the court of the priests, which was surrounded by the court of Israel, where the men could stand and watch and learn about themselves and what they deserved. And just beyond the court of Israel was the women's court, and beyond that was the outer court where anyone was welcome. So the sacrifices were there, in your face, if you want to put it in the modern vernacular, reminding these people, this is what I deserve. But of course, they were also offered in hope, and they offered hope to the people, because the truth was that something besides themselves was dying on that altar. As much as they needed to understand that it should have been them, the truth was it wasn't them. There were no people being sacrificed there. No children being offered up to the gods. No people that were losing their lives. They deserved death, but before their very eyes, what they saw day and night, every day, was a substitute. It wasn't their blood that was shed. And they learned that when the blood of the substitute was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies, as it was once a year, that the wrath of God was abated. The anger of God was turned away. His justice was satisfied. So the first thing that the temple was, before we think about the beauty of the temple, it was a place of sacrifice. Secondly, it was a place of worship. Some of the most glorious times in the history of the people of God took place in the temple courts. It was here that Solomon led the people in splendid worship when the temple was dedicated. You might remember the story of Hezekiah when he brought the joy of worship back to God's people. Or perhaps you think of Josiah's reforms as he led the people in covenant renewal. The temple was a place for seeking God. The yearly feasts were always held in the temple so that the people would come from miles and miles away, from all over the land. A great pilgrimage. They'd come to Jerusalem so they could be in the temple. The Passover, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of the Trumpets, the Day of the Atonement, the Feast of Booths. These were all times of worship. And when they would gather, God would speak to them and reveal Himself. And lives would be changed. Renewal would take place. Think of a great revival. These were great times of revival. Great memories. Down through the history, people could point back to a particular feast that they went to, a particular time. They could probably remember where they stood in the temple court, what God did, and how God stirred in their hearts. We see a little bit of that in Old Testament reading we had this morning. David's pressing down upon the people. This is not just about gathering gold. This is about your heart. Who among us will consecrate themselves? Who will make a commitment to set themselves apart? When we gather, God desires that amongst us. There ought to be times in your memory, in your life, in your Christian pilgrimage, when you can say, "Oh, I remember. I remember when I was at that place and God was there and God spoke to me." It's part of our testimony. How God has changed your life. A lot of times the weekly gathering, we're being fed. And there may not be memorable, they may not be particularly memorable times. Important nonetheless. But there also ought to be times of great progress, of great commitment. This is what God did. Do you have times like that in your life? Can you share those stories with each other? Here's where God convicted me of sin. Here's where God led me to a deeper commitment of holiness. Here's where God called me to a certain kind of ministry. Here's where God spoke. These were times of worship in the temple. God was revealing Himself. It's no wonder that we read of some of the Bible's most godly men and women seeking the Lord in the temple. There are these testimonies that are scattered in the Bible for us. There's Hannah weeping, begging God to give her a son. And of course, He did. Samuel was a result of that prayer there in the temple. Samuel himself, hearing the voice of God as he's serving there. Isaiah, bowing down, "Holy, holy, holy," hears the voice. He sees the glory of God, the vision of the Lord in the temple. There's Anna and Simeon waiting year after year for the revelation and the arrival of the Messiah. And there He was one day. What a day for them, right? To see the Messiah. Here they were praying and worshiping and waiting upon God. So this is the temple. This is a place where God does things, where people worship and meet Him. All right, thirdly, the temple was a place of God's dwelling. It was a place where God said, "I will be here." It started with Moses' tabernacle. This was the tent of God's presence before the temple was built. And so you go back and you read in the days of the Exodus, the days of the wandering in the wilderness. Where was the tabernacle? It was always right there in the center of the people. People would gather around, they'd erect the tabernacle, and you'd have tribes on every side, north, south, east, and west. Why? Because God was in the midst of His people, right there, center stage, right in the middle. So whenever they camped, tabernacle would go up, and it taught the people, God will always be with you. And then when the temple was completed, God promised to dwell in that place. And nowhere was that more wonderfully illustrated than the day that Solomon dedicated the temple. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and they gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting." You think anybody that was there would ever forget that they saw the glory of God fill the temple that day? What a day. Here we see all three purposes in this story. All three purposes for the temple. We see it's a place of sacrifice, it was the place of worship, and it was the place of God's glory. And what do we say of it now? What of this temple today? Only this. It's gone. No longer exists. It is no more. It's been destroyed. By God Himself, it's been destroyed. And you can go there today and you'll find on that very place two Muslim mosques. Why? Because even with all of its glory and majesty, it was only ever intended to be a shadow of something still to come, something far greater. And that greater glory, of course, is Jesus Christ Himself. Now that Christ has come, there's no longer a need for a physical temple. Sacrifices are over. Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. We worship now, not in a particular place, but we worship in spirit and truth. And now, as we've read this morning, we're the temples of God. And now He dwells in us and in the church, the people of God. So how do we respond to this? What should we do? How do we care for this temple, this body that the Lord has given us? That's much of what Paul wants to drive home to us in these few verses at the end of chapter 6. So first of all, we need to understand that we need to draw near to God. We need to draw near to God. Look at chapter 6, verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now Paul's quoting here from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 to 28, which gives a beautiful picture of what it means for us to be the temple of God. Listen to these words. "My servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst." And so we see this great connection between the sanctuary of God among the people and what the people do, how the people respond, what they're responsible for. And not only does this passage point to Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of David, but it explains what it means to be near God. "They will walk in my ordinances," Ezekiel said, "and keep my statutes and observe them." That's what it means to be near God. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. We constantly have that struggle, don't we? Do we love or do we obey? We do both. And the way we demonstrate that we love is by obeying Him. The way we draw near to Him is we're drawn near to His Word. And we long to please Him. Ezekiel said that God would set His sanctuary in their midst forever. And Paul shows us how. The Holy Spirit comes and He dwells within our hearts. It's because of this truth that we're obligated to walk in God's commandments. You know, that's why the Bible calls us holy ones. That's why He calls you a saint. Because your body has significance because it's the abiding place of the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, speaking of bodily or physical discipline, says that we're to discipline ourselves for a particular purpose. Remember what it is? Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness, he says. When we impose discipline over our bodies, what we eat, how much we sleep, how much exercise we get, not subjecting ourselves to things that will shame the body, like sexual immorality and impurity or drunkenness or carousing or any of these types of things, we do it for a purpose, and the purpose is godliness. Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 4:8 that bodily discipline in reality is only of little profit. The real profit is in the godliness that follows, that will last forever. So that's the goal. The goal of the world today for bodily discipline is because we want to look good, we want to feel good. We like the results, the outward results, or the health that comes with that. But our real goal is that we might be holy. Because Christ lives in us, because as Christians we are His temple and abiding place, we must have as our greatest desire the nearness of God. Where do you need to make commitments with God to caring for your temple, for the body that God has given you, that you might know His abiding presence? And of course, we emphasize here there are certain spiritual disciplines that we just need to build into our life that will lead to the means of grace. You need to be in the Word. You need to be seeking God every day. You need to be praying. Are you doing those basic disciplines of the soul? Are you meditating on the Scriptures? Certainly these commitments ought to include obeying Him in every area of your life. Are you fulfilling the responsibilities that God has given you? Are you putting off sin? Are you repenting when God brings sin to your attention, when you know you've disobeyed Him? How do you respond to that? It may include physical disciplines. Maybe you need to eat better or sleep better or exercise more or fast. But live your life as though God were walking with you. For that's exactly what we understand is the temples of God. He dwells within us. Secondly, Paul leads us to understand that we need to be separate from the world. As a Christian, you need to be separate from the world. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. If the Old Testament temple did anything, its very design communicated this aspect of the holiness of God. Because the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more separate it was from the world. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies. It was an isolated place for the presence of God. And no one went in there, except for the great high priest. He just did it once a year after a lot of work to make sure that he was cleansed from his own sin. Isaiah felt the weight of his sin when he saw the vision of God in the Holy of Holies. Only through the cleansing, as the coal was put on his tongue, could he abide to stay in the presence of God. So it is that God draws the application for us in 2 Corinthians 6. Because we are temples of the living God, we must separate ourselves. We're not to bind ourselves together with those whose lives are opposed to God. Look at the contrast that he draws up in verses 14 and 15. Righteousness versus lawlessness. Light versus darkness. Christ versus Belial, which is just another name for Satan. Believer versus unbeliever. He's driving home the point that there's a great division, a great distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. And the point is not that these contrasts have no points where they touch each other. As Christians, we're not to be isolated from the world. That's not the application here. It's not that we're to go off and never interact with the world. Certainly that's not what the Scriptures teach. Being separate means that we never have contact or relationships with those in the world. In fact, just the opposite. Even when Paul was bringing discipline, remember chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians? He said, don't associate with any immoral people. He said, I'm not talking about people in the world. Of course you're going to talk with them. I'm talking about people who profess faith in Christ and live an immoral life. Don't associate with them. But his assumption was, we'll have all kinds of associations in the world. So that's not what we're talking about here. You're to demonstrate righteousness to the lawless. You're to be a light in dark places. But notice what you are not to be. You are not to be bound together with an unbeliever. You're not to be partners with, not to have fellowship with, not to seek harmony with those who are apart from Christ. Older translations said that we're not to be unequally yoked. That just references us back to the Old Testament. You would never put a big strong bull and a donkey yoked together to plow the field. It wouldn't work. Those two just can't work in tandem with one another. And so it is in life. We have nothing in common at the deepest level with those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Now, you may already be in a relationship with somebody like that, marriage or that kind of thing. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're to break that. It takes great wisdom to know how to deal with these things. I think when we read verse 14, the tradition in the Christian church is simply to mean, oh, well, he's writing here about marriage. Well, now that we see the context of it, we say, well, verse 14, he doesn't talk about marriage in verse 14. Certainly, that's a good application. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't be bound together if you're a Christian with a non-Christian. That would be a great application of that, but that's not the context for this, and it's an immediate application or its only application. This is about being yoked with those who have nothing in common with us when it comes to the things of Christ. This is a warning that we are to make a break with our heart ties to the world. John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. 1 John 2:15. James said in James 4 that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And Paul said, do not be conformed to the world. So as I said, the easiest application, and a good one, is to marriage. But we ought to consider how we can break from the things that captivated us in the past. So if you had a peer group in high school, for instance, or in college, all ungodly, unchristian folks, and you simply did together whatever you did, and you followed them, and you were yoked to them. The group did this, we all did it. The group didn't do that, none of us did it. You've got to break from that. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers so that you simply are going to do whatever they do. That's no way to be separate from the world. I'm sure this has applications as well in the areas of partnerships. You've got to be careful. If you enter into business partnerships, it's not the same as working for somebody where you can quit whenever you want. But if you're in a partnership where you've invested your life into that and you're outvoted by two non-Christians 2-1, you're bound to that. So be careful. Paul doesn't lay out, here's all the illustrations. Here's all the places it applies. But what he does, he calls us to wisdom. We don't want to be put in a position where we simply are forced by our being yoked to a non-Christian to do things that violate the Word of God. So seek the face of God. Make sure that these things don't happen. The Corinthians were facing this right within the local church. False teachers had come in. He's warning them in one sense, if people have denied the gospel, don't be bound together with them. If they reject the cross, then you reject union with them. And of course, that was very relevant for their circumstances. Point is, we need to be separate from the world. We're called to holiness. And anything that compromises that calling is to be laid aside. God's desire is that you would be different, that you would not imitate the world, that you would come out from the world. How many of the troubles in Israel, Old Testament, stemmed from their desires to be like the nations? We want to be like everybody else. How many of your troubles come from the same source? You want to be like those around you. All right, one more thing and then we'll be done. And that, thirdly, is that we need to be united with God's people. The last verse, verse 18. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The temple was a place where people came together, where the church gathered together as a group. It was a place of community. It was a place where the family of God found refreshment and encouragement, not only in the presence of God, but in the presence of one another. Even the traveling together to the temple was a wonderful event. Psalm 84, we're going to sing it in just a moment, gives that sense of joy and anticipation as the church pilgrimaged together to the temple. So let me ask you this. Do other Christians find refreshment and encouragement in your presence? And I ask that in a very specific and a particular way, because I think too often we ask it the other way. Well, do I find encouragement in you? Do I find encouragement in the church? Are they meeting my needs? Am I getting what I need from other people? But ask it the other way. Are others finding blessing flowing from your life into their life? That's part of what it means to be the temple of God. Since the Spirit of God dwells within you, can others come to you and find Him? Can they find in you God's grace and God's mercy and God's compassion and God's love and His forgiveness and His kindness and His truth? Can people find those things in your words and in your spirit and in your attitudes and in your actions? You are the temple of the living God. And what a blessing that is. And so I encourage you to seek the Lord with all of your heart. Be separate from the world. And unite not only with Christ, but unite with His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have chosen to dwell in us. And Lord, we know that not everyone experiences that. Without faith in Jesus Christ, without trusting what You did on the cross, that is not a reality. And so, Lord, I pray for any that might be here today that don't know Jesus Christ as their own Savior and Lord, who are not the temple of the living God. Lord, would You create in them a thirsting and a longing for Your presence? Open their eyes to what You did on the cross. Lord, that You were their substitute. Or when they deserved to die and have their blood shed, You did it instead. Help them to see that truth that is above every other truth. I pray, Lord, that You would draw people into a living relationship with Yourself. And then, Lord, for all of Your people that are here that love You and know You, God, I pray You'd give us these great desires to live for You. That we would, in fact, reflect Your purposes for the temple. Lord, help us to draw near to You and to seek You with all of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to live holy lives. Lord, we battle and we struggle with so many sins, and there's so many temptations that are around us every day. But Lord, help us to be holy as You are holy. And then, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be an encouragement to others, that You'd help us to be sensitive in the words that we speak, that it would be love that would motivate us, Lord, in our actions toward one another. And Lord, help us to reflect Your love, Your Spirit, Your kindness, Your truth to those around us. So Lord, thank You for the things that You've taught us here. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us as we seek to live in a way that would honor You, that would glorify Jesus Christ, and would fulfill all of Your purposes. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.